Why don't you turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos, famous Amos. Not that Amos, I don't think. Maybe it is. As you do that, just to prepare you, I'm going to speak a few minutes shorter today. And towards the end of my sermon, we're going to introduce a ministry that we want to begin at this church. So just want to prepare you for that. We've been, for the last few weeks, looking at the minor prophets, these last 12 books of the Old Testament, and we've been using these prophets to ask the question, what does God care about? What's on God's heart? What's he passionate about? What does he get excited about? What does he get angry at? And we're looking at the minor prophets to ask ourselves that question. So, just a quick review for a moment. Let me move this. A little historical review. We've done this a couple times. By the end of the series, I'm hoping you guys have this down pat. So, here's our Old Testament timeline, right? Beginning in the beginning, and then we have Abraham 2000 BC, Moses 1500 BC, David 1000 BC, the exile where Israel was removed from the land, and then Jesus comes. 500-year segments. Minor prophets are these men who are writing around 750 to 450, right in there. And they're writing, most of them, at a time where the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. They had a civil war, and they're divided into a north and south. In the north, there was the kingdom of Israel, and in the south, the kingdom of Judah. And they're writing during a time of great disobedience among the people. The people are not obeying God. They're not following his laws. And so he is going to come in and judge them for that. And so the prophets are writing in the midst of that disobedience. And their central message is this: remember the covenant, people. Remember God. Remember this covenant he made with you at Mount Sinai, the commandments he gave you, this relationship that he wants to have with you. Remember that covenant. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament that there are basically two fundamental commands to that covenant. The first one is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the fundamental commandment. Love God with everything you have. And then the second commandment is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what these prophets are talking about. Remember the covenant and these two fundamental commands: love God and love each other. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at two prophets who deal with this first commandment: love God. We looked at Hosea, and his commandment is basically love God. God doesn't want you to have any other lovers. He doesn't want your heart going out to other things, other idols. He wants to have your hearts. He wants your passion. And then last week, we looked at Habakkuk, where the command was not so much love God, but trust God. God wants us to be people who trust him no matter what. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two prophets who deal with this second command: love your neighbor as yourself. And so today we're looking at famous Amos, as we said, who is speaking about the same time as Hosea was, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, when there was still a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So if you're open to Amos, verse 1, I want to take you through verse 1 and put him in his historical context. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, a couple things that we learn in this, just by way of introduction to this guy. Amos tells us that he was a shepherd. Okay, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't first and foremost a prophet. He was a shepherd. You may know chapter 7, verse 14, this famous passage where Amos says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So here's this shepherd, or maybe a sheep breeder. And he tells us that he's from Tekoa, which is down here, just a couple miles south of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah. But he's writing to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's writing around, we'll say, 760 BC or so. It's a time of great economic prosperity in Israel, great military success. But as is often the case, when times are good, when you know, the economy's good, people stop trusting in God, stop obeying God. And so Amos is speaking into that situation. So take a look at how this book starts. Verse 2. How do you like this for a start? Here's the message. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." How's that for a start? God is pictured as this lion on Mount Zion. He's roaring, and the breadth of his roar is like making the fields wither. And he's roaring because he is angry, obviously. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 to pronounce judgment on all the nations surrounding Israel for their wickedness. And he begins with Damascus. And he has this formula that he goes through in each one of these nations that begins with the phrase that we see in verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." He's saying, for all of your sins, I'm going to punish you. And then he lists what their sins are. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And then he says what he's going to do. Verse 4, "So I will send a fire upon the house of Hezael." Okay, we don't understand any of the details of that, right? But every time he takes one of these nations, he says, "For your sins, I'm going to punish you. Here are your sins, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send fire." And he talks about all these nations around Israel. And you've got to read this through the eyes of an Israelite. Okay, if you're reading this, this starts out, and you're actually pretty stoked if you're an Israelite. Because God's taking your enemies, and he's saying, "I'm going to judge you." So you're, as an Israelite, you're like, "Yeah, God, go God. You take our enemies down." But with each nation, he gets closer and closer to home. He starts talking about nations that were once allies with Israel. And then finally, at the end of, at 2 verse 4, he takes on Judah, the southern kingdom itself, Israel's own blood relatives. And so what starts out great gets a little bit more sketchy, and then by the end, they realize what's going to happen. God is going to then turn to Israel and say, "The hammer drops on you guys too." And that's what he does in chapter 2, verse 6. So Amos is 9 chapters long. I've got, 20 minutes. So we can't cover 9 chapters in 20 minutes. So what I'd like to do is take the beginning of these sins mentioned in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and use those as kind of our template for looking at the whole book. And we'll be kind of jumping around and picking up different pieces because the book repeats itself quite a bit. So I'm just going to dip down into places and we'll see what is going on in Israel. So here's what I want to do this morning. First, I want to see, why is God angry with Israel? What are the sins in Israel that he's upset with? And then I want us to look at, what is God's response to this going to be? So, what are their sins? We find them in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Here it is. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment." And here they are. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." You get it? A little confusing? The details are slightly confusing. So what are their sins? These sins are primarily social sins. They're not sins committed directly against God. They're sins committed against each other. And you have that one phrase about a man and a father. You've got this sexual immorality going on, okay? But apart from that, almost all of these are specifically sins against the poor. It's oppression towards the needy and those that don't have power. You heard him say, those, and listen to this phrase, verse 7, "those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." God is upset with them for how they're treating the poor in their midst. And to understand some of the details of these verses, we have to go back to the covenant. We have to go back to this covenant that God made with the people hundreds of years earlier at Mount Sinai. So I want to take you back there for a second and hear some of the commandments that God gave the people. So this is under Moses' leadership. God, said, "You're going to be my people, and there's a certain way I want you to live. Part of that has to do with how I want you to treat me, but a lot of that, even most of that sometimes, is how I want you to treat one another. And God had these special laws for how Israel was to treat the poor and the needy in their midst. It was important to God that there was always justice in Israel's court system. So this is Exodus 23. He says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." See, I want my courts to be about justice. I don't want rich people to get off by bribing judges. I want there to be righteousness done in courts. He has a lot of laws that talk about having compassion for Israel's poor. Look at this one in Exodus 22. "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." He said, if you're lending to the poor, I don't want you to lend with interest. "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge," or garment in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So there was a practice in that day that if you lent money to somebody, they would give you their cloak as a pledge, as collateral for the money that they owed. But God is saying, if you give money to a poor person, don't keep their cloak overnight, because that's all a poor person has. They've got their outer garment, and they need to sleep in that. So make sure you give it to them before sundown. It's God giving this special compassion for those that don't have much. And then finally, we talked about this earlier this year. This is the command for financial forgiveness, we could call it. It's a command for a sabbatical year. Listen to this commandment. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed." God is saying, you lend money, people owe you money. Every 7 years, all debts are off. Everybody gets to go free. Okay? Now, what if you're a lender and it's like the sixth year and the seventh year is about to come? You're not going to want to lend money, right? So God goes on to say this. "Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." All right, this covenant that God made and these commandments he gave them about how to treat the poor. Now, I just want to ask you before I move on, what kind of a God makes those kinds of commandments for his people? What is it that it's important to a God who would give people those kind of commandments? It's a God who has a heart for those who are oppressed, those who are powerless, those who can't help themselves, and a God who wants his people that have to have that same heart to those that don't have. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So, with those commandments in mind, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 6, and look at these sins and see if those commandments help us understand what's going on. Let me move back here. So God says, the second half of verse 6, "Because they sell the righteous for silver and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals." So here's what's going on. You got rich people in Israel. You've got these wealthy landowners and they're creditors and they're giving money, they're lending money out to the poor, but they're probably doing it with interest, which God said you're not supposed to do. And they're probably not obeying the sabbatical year where all debts are off every 7 years. And so these poor people have these huge interest rates, and they can't pay it back in the time that the rich want. Instead of allowing them to pay it back gradually, these people are actually selling the poor into slavery for the money that they owe. And these poor people are becoming slaves. So passage in 2 Kings that describes a situation like this. There's a woman whose husband owed money, and her husband died, and this is what he says to Elijah. This is what she says. "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So creditors are coming, and they're actually taking people's children into slavery because they can't pay back their debt on time. So that's one of the problems. Look at verse 8 again and see if those commandments that God gave make sense. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So these are people going to do their religious stuff, but they have those cloaks, those garments that they weren't supposed to take overnight as a pledge from the poor, and they're holding on to these things, and they're actually bringing them into their worship and using them in their worship. And then the second half of that, in verse 8, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So poor people are being fined for some reason, and they're not being fined in money, they're being fined in wine, and the rich are going and taking this wine and using it in their religious festival. So you've got wealthy, prosperous people celebrating their religion at the expense of the poor. And this is what is making God furious. Verse 7 also talks about, I think, the court system of the time that has gone very corrupt. They're trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turning aside the way of the afflicted. Let me give you one specific detail on that. Turn to chapter 5, verse 7. Get a little taste into the court system of Israel in the day. Verse 7, God says, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And then verse 10 says it this way. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Okay, the gate is the city gate where you walk into the city, and that's where the legal disputes were held in that day. So the city gate is basically the courtroom. And the courts were supposed to be this place where a judge would weigh a matter and decide who was right and reward accordingly. And this court system has grown corrupt. And here's what you have. You have these wealthy landowners, and you've got these poor people that are in court together, and the wealthy are bribing the judge. And the judge is getting rich, and the wealthy is getting off, and the rich are getting poorer, and they're getting oppressed. So that's what's going on in Israel. And that is what makes God so angry. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. They're not loving their poor neighbors as themselves. All right, does that make sense? Are you with me? We good? So here's my question to you this morning that I think is the important question to ask. Why are the rich doing this? Why are they treating the poor this way? Is it because they don't like poor people? Did the rich get together and say, we don't like poor people, we want to go and oppress poor people? Let's make this deal that we're going to go out and oppress poor people. Is that why they're doing this? I don't think so. I think they're doing it because there's something that they love more than the poor. There's something that they want to pursue more than justice. And what is that something? Nice, I got this. Yes, this, right? They want money. And they want the lifestyle that money affords. That's what they want, and they want to pursue that. And in that pursuit, they just are disregarding the poor. But that's the motivation, these lives that they want to live. So I want to look at a couple passages that are awesome, incredibly relevant passages that talk about the lifestyles that these people want to live. So turn to chapter 6, verse 4. So this is what these people want. God says, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. All right. So this picture of decadence, basically, okay? You've got these people that have the best furniture in the world. They've got these couches that are inlaid with ivory. And it says, literally, they sprawl themselves out on their couches. And it's this picture of a person just like sprawled out, you know, like your legs are, you're watching, you know, TV, and your legs are just sprawled out, hanging over the couch. That's just people just kind of sprawled out on these couches. They're eating the best food every night, these lambs, these calves. They're imagining themselves to be good musicians, and they're inventing these instruments. And they're drinking wine, and they're not content with drinking it out of cups. They're drinking it by the bowlful. That's the picture. They're just going for it. And they've got the finest oils, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Basically, these people have fallen in love with this life of wealth and luxury and indulgence and decadence, and they're not thinking about what's going on outside of themselves. That's what they're interested in. One more verse on this. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. I think this is my favorite in the book. I think this is funny. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. Okay? Amos is not talking about cattle. He's talking about women. And I've been told that you don't call women cows, but he went for it. He's talking about these rich women, the elite women of Israel, who just fill themselves with all the pleasures that they can have. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. All right, so here's what's going on. He says, you're oppressing the poor. I don't think they're oppressing the poor directly. What they're saying is, husbands, bring us what we want. We want this indulgent lifestyle, and we want you to bring this to us. We want you to do what you need to do so that we can have this. So their husbands are having to go out and oppress the poor in order to make enough money to basically satisfy their wives' expensive tastes. That's what's going on. This is written over 2,000 years ago, okay? So here's the sin. The sin is they've fallen in love with wealth. They've fallen in love with this life of luxury and comfort and expensive living, and their hearts are bent on pursuing that. And in that pursuit, they've disregarded the poor and actually ended up oppressing the poor in order to get that life that they want. And God's furious. But their sin doesn't stop there. There's one more thing that they're doing that makes God even more furious. While all this is going on, while they're living this life, they're continuing to go about their religious stuff. They're going to all the ceremonies. They're going, if they're alive today, they'd be going to church every Sunday. They'd be doing the church thing. They'd be doing the religious thing and pretending that they can do that and live this life that is oppressing the poor, this life of luxury. And that's what makes God the most furious. Is he saying, how can you think you can continue to live this life and do your religious worship to me? You can't have it both ways. But that's what we see. Back in chapter 2, that's what we saw in verse 8. When he said, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They've done this injustice to the poor by taking their wine, by taking their cloaks, and then they're actually bringing the objects of injustice right into their worship, assuming this is okay. God's going to be fine with this, and God is furious with this. One last passage on this one, another potentially relevant passage, chapter 8, verse 4. Doing this life of oppression and this religion at the same time. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again or sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So here's what's going on. You've got these religious ceremonies, like a new moon ceremony that happens once a month, or a Sabbath, which is once a week. And these are days of rest, you know, from sundown of Friday to sundown of Saturday, no work to be done. And so you have these guys that are going to these, you know, Sabbath, they're doing Sabbath. They're going to the ceremonies, they're reading the scripture passages, they're singing the songs, And the whole time, they're sitting there fidgeting, looking at their watches, going, when is Sabbath going to be over so I could start making money again? When's Sabbath going to be over so I can start oppressing the poor, so I can start dealing deceitfully again? So I know this is almost unimaginable. This would be like today, people going to church, you know, and singing songs and opening their Bible and reading passages and all the while thinking about business. I know that would never happen. But when will the service be over, right? So I can get on with making money. That's what's going on in Israel. So these are respectable people in the religious communities, living their lives of wealth and oppressing the poor and going about their religion as if nothing is wrong. So that's the sin. That's the primary sin that we see in the book of Amos. So now, briefly, what's God's response to this? What is his response to this? Well, first, throughout this book, there's this call to repentance. God's saying, I want you to repent of what you're doing. There's a great call in chapter 5. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 4, there's this phrase that God repeats several times. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, here's the phrase, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. God's saying, I want you to seek me. I want you to turn from these things and seek me, and you will live. And then I think the best passage in all of Amos, verse 21 of chapter 5, this call to repentance. He says, I don't want your religious stuff. I want something else. Verse 21, I despise your feasts. This is God. They're talking about their religious works. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says, I don't want you to keep doing this religious stuff. I want you to stop oppressing my poor people. I want you to be about justice and righteousness. Don't do your religion. Start doing the right thing. The book of Micah is all about this as well, and Micah says it this way. It says, what shall I bring before the Lord? Shall I bring 1,000 sacrifices? What will the Lord be pleased with? And he says, he has shown you, O man, what the Lord desires. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. God's saying, I don't want you to do your religion. I want you to do what's right. That's how you can worship me. So first this call to repentance. There's also this reaction of judgment on God's part. I'll give you two passages. Chapter 3, verse 8. Because Israel is not responsive, they don't listen to God's voice. So ultimately, this is going to result in judgment. Ultimately, God's going to bring in Assyria, and they're going to come down, and they're going to defeat Israel and take them off into exile. And the lion who roared in the beginning of chapter 1 roars again here. Verse 8, the lion has roared, and who will not fear? Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, here's what's going to happen. An adversary shall surround the land, that's Assyria, and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. And then here's an awful image. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. You say, you know, if you're a shepherd and a lion comes and takes one of your sheep and you get there too late, and all that's left is like pieces of your sheep, that's what's going to happen to Israel because they don't listen to me. They don't help the poor. But then, to close it off, as with most of the prophets, it ends with restoration. There's first judgment and then restoration. Chapter 9, last two verses of the book, just to finish this off, verse 14. God is talking about a future time after he has disciplined Israel. He's going to restore them. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. So, there's Amos in a nutshell. A couple questions. Same questions I asked during our sermon on Hosea. Who's our God? What do we learn about who our God is through Amos? Our God is this mighty king, creator of all, who is the richest, most powerful being in the universe, who has this special heart for the poor and the oppressed and the powerless and those that cannot help themselves. It's like there's this special place in his heart for those kinds of people. Psalm 68 says, God, you are a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows. God settles the solitary in homes. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. This is God who has his heart for those who are poor and needy and can't take care of themselves. And when those kinds of people are mistreated, God doesn't just get sad, he gets mad. He gets angry. He's like this protective older brother who comes to the rescue of these little people who can't rescue themselves. And he'll come like a lion sometimes to protect and also to defend. And so we see a God who's very serious about this. And he wants his people, those who have wealth and power, to have the same heart that he does. And he gets really mad at rich people. Not for being rich, but he gets mad at rich people when one of two things happen. Either, mostly, when they get rich by oppressing the poor, and that's what we see mainly in Amos. He gets really mad when that happens. But also what we see throughout Scripture is he gets mad if when they get rich, they forget the poor, and they don't use their wealth and their power to empower those who are poor. That's when he gets angry. And what we see in Amos is he's saying to them, he's saying to us, your religion means nothing to me. If you are not caring for those poor people who are made in my image, because I love them. So if you want to love me, you can do that by loving them and reflect the heart that I have for them. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. He says, the judgment's going to come, and Jesus the King is going to ask us, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe those that were naked? Did you, you know, give water to the thirsty? And he'll say, as much as you did for those little brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The way you can love me is by loving these people. So how do we fit into this picture today? What is the call for us this morning? I would guess that hardly any of us fit into that first category of rich person. Hardly any of us are going about getting rich, getting wealthy by intentionally oppressing poor people, taking advantage of the poor. We might be parts of systems that somehow inadvertently do that, that we are a part of, but not in a way that is purposeful or direct. Very few of us would fit into that category. But I would guess that a large portion of us could potentially fit into that second category. People who, once they have power and wealth, they kind of forget about the poor in their midst, those who need. And the reason is, I think, the same reason that Israel had, which is they're not out to hurt poor people. It's just they're focused on something. And this is, I can speak for my own life. We're focused on a certain life that we want and a certain lifestyle that we want. That's where our focus is. That's where our energies are directed. And that lifestyle might be some of what we saw. It might be those, you know, those beds of ivory and those fine perfumes and that gourmet food, that choice food. It might be that, or it might be something less than that. It might be simply we want to be able to put our kids through school, through a good college, right? We want to be able to pay that mortgage for that house that we want. We want to have this chunk set aside in the end. These things that are good and not bad, but that's where our focus becomes. And it's so easy for that, in that focus, just to disregard those that are in need. It's not that we don't care about them, it's just they're just not on our radar. Because we're going after that thing that everybody's going after, and that makes sense. I was thinking about it this week, and I want to close with this thought. I think most of us aren't hungry for power. in this room. I guess we're not like these power-hungry people, but I think most of us really fear being powerless. I think we are afraid of not having control, not having power. We're afraid of being susceptible and vulnerable financially or in any other way. And that's what drives us, not this hunger for power, but this fear of being powerless. I want to close with this story that I think touches that for myself. And this is how we live our lives. I was in Zambia about 3 years ago with a group of people from here, and one day we got to go to this poor African village. And they gave us this tour. It's kind of this formal tour of this village. We got to see these people, and we got to see how they cook things. We get to see their homes, these little, literally mud huts that they live in. Very poor people. And at the end of this tour, they then take us into this circular flea market where they sell these crafts that they make by hand. So there's eight of us, you know, white Americans, into this circular flea market, and there's all these guys at every stand waiting for us. And I walk in there, and I feel powerless, okay? I feel overwhelmed, and I feel powerless. It's just a tough situation. And mostly, I have no idea how much these products actually cost. So this guy's telling me this costs $15, and I'm like, I don't know. It's probably cost him $1 to make, right? So I'm not going to get ripped off. And that becomes the thing that I want to make sure doesn't happen. Because for me in that moment, the danger is that I'm going to get ripped off. And I feel powerless, so I haggle this guy, you know, you do what you do, and I have no idea whether I got a good deal or not, but I'm there for 20 minutes, and I'm pitting one guy against another. This guy will give me this for it, this guy will give me this for it, okay? And here I am. I have a wallet literally full of money, and I am haggling with these people that live in these mud huts, and I'm trying to bring their price down from 15 to 5 because I don't want to get taken advantage of, because I hate that feeling. I don't want to be powerless. And so I walk out of there paying $5 for these things. I don't know if it's a good price or not. But in that moment, for me, the biggest danger was getting taken advantage of, was being powerless and getting taken advantage of. And my guess is that from God's perspective, that probably wasn't the biggest danger in that moment. As I walk out with my wallet full of money and my crafts for $5 a pop. And I think it's easy to live our lives that way. This fear of vulnerability and powerlessness. And in the midst of that fear, we just forget about those in need. We forget God's heart that says, rather than asking the question, how can I protect myself from any of this happening? Maybe you should ask yourself the question, how can I use the wealth and resources I currently have to empower, not to enable, but to empower those who have less than me? That's what God is calling us to be people who reflect the heart that he has for those in need. Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God who has a heart for those in need, that you have compassion on those who need compassion. And we just lift up the people in our midst, even in this room, that are in great financial need this morning, and we know that these are very hard times, and so we lift them up to you. We pray that you use this season in their lives to build trust in you, trust in your provision, to provide perspective on what's truly important, and to provide comfort through your Holy Spirit, through friends and family coming alongside them. And we also lift up those of us in this community that have more than we need. Pray that you would begin to, or increase, our hearts for those in need. That you would give us a heart that's like your heart. And we just want to lift up this ministry to you, and say to you, this is your ministry, and your will be done here. We want to be faithful to what you're calling us to. We don't want to try to do something that you're not calling us to. And so, as Dave said, we pray that you would raise up people with generous hearts that have a passion for this, that can give of their resources. And we pray that you give people who are in need courage to ask, to be made known, and to come and make themselves known. So we lift this all up to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.